I'm going to come out of Psalm 46 as we pray today. Father, what a gift it is that as we look at your word, we're reminded of who you are to us. Verse 1 is clear that you are our refuge and our strength. Lord, we thank you for that. What a gift it is that you are our refuge, the place that we can run for protection and care. But you are also our strength, the one in whom we are strengthened by to walk in a manner worthy of you, Lord. You are also a very present help in trouble. What an encouragement to the soul, Lord. For those walking in trouble, in affliction, in struggle, what a great word it is to see that you are a very present help in trouble. Therefore, because of that, Lord, because of who you are, because you are our refuge and you are our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, Lord, we will not fear. Father, drive an ungodly fear from our hearts. That no matter what comes, because you are our refuge and our strength, we can hold fast to you, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. That, all of that, Lord, is worse than anything we're facing. But sometimes it feels like our world is falling apart, and there's a confession here, Lord, help us, strengthen those in this room who are dealing with trouble or trial or affliction. Lord, help us to remember you are a very present help in trouble. Help us to be reminded of your help, Lord. We think of the current geopolitical climate with Iran and Israel and all that. Israel and verse 6 says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, but you utter your voice and the earth melts. Remind us that the people of God are your people, Lord, who are in Christ by faith. And you, the Lord of hosts, are with your people. And you are forming a people in every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Lord, as the gospel spreads, image bearers that reflect Jesus Christ more and more, who are by faith united to him and become like him in our lives as we walk with you by grace through faith. So Lord, may we behold your glory today in your word. May we maybe just at times sit back and, as verse 10 says, be still and know that you are God. And even to approach you in that way, Lord. We believe your word is inspired and infallible. Believe it's good for our souls, profitable, Lord. So Lord, we just pray as we come into this time of preaching that what we know not, you would teach us. And that what we have not, you would give us. And that what we are not, you would make us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you have a copy of God's word, we'd love to have you open that copy of God's word and go to Luke chapter 18 is where we're going to be today. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to begin in verse 9. We're going to read down to verse 17 as we cover this portion of the Lord's word for today. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And if you don't have a copy of God's word, it's on screens to my left and to my right, and you can follow along as I read. This is the word of the Lord for today. Now he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day. May the Lord write these eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Good morning, church. Hope you're doing well. If you have a copy of God's word, why don't you grab it and go to Luke chapter 18. And while you're going there, just a reminder, being off a week, I just want to say hello again and welcome. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor, one of the pastors here. We actually have an awesome team of pastors, which is really, really cool. And so as much as Pastor Mike, love Pastor Mike so much. Yes, we do. Do we want to celebrate that? That's worthy of celebration. And I just want to say, as much as Pastor Mike is so kind to defer to me, and there's a mutual respect there, just to be understood, I'm not the pastor of the church. I'm a pastor of the church. I'm the lead pastor, but I'm a pastor. And we have lots of pastors that we try to give better care to you by having multiple people in various lanes with various giftings to come alongside all the various things that a church needs. And so I hope you rejoice in that. I hope you celebrate that, that specificity and that extensive care that can be brought, instead of maybe sometimes it can be a kind of disappointment that certain pastors that you wish you had more of weren't omnipresent or omnipotent or omniscient in your life. And I feel that weight often, where it feels like I could never give enough. But as a plurality of pastors, we do this as a unit. And so I just want you to be reminded of that. So we get into God's word. We're in Luke 18. We're in this series called Looking to Jesus. And man, I just can't tell you how much I get excited to get back into God's word week in and week out. Looking to Jesus. I need it so bad. I trust that you do. And so what a text in front of us. This one will just preach itself, won't it? This is like when I preach on love, everyone's like, "Oh, that's a great message, Pastor Scott. Oh," I'm like, it wasn't me. It was about love. If ever there was a subject that preaches itself, it's right here. If ever you wanted the gospel in all of its glory, it's right here. Title of the message for today is How to Approach God. How to approach God. A few weeks ago, I had one of the most unique experiences of my pastoral life. Not that I haven't seen things in a similar category before, but this one really stood out. There was a young man who approached me in the lobby, and he was distraught. And I've gotten used to, when people are distraught, being prepared for problems. Sometimes it's critical, like they want to re-preach the sermon to me or give me a book or something like that, which is always humorous. And other sides, it's personal, like something about their life or what's going on. He wanted neither of those things. He grabs me and he just says to me, "Would you just stand here with me while I pray?" He just looks at me and says, I just want accountability for this moment. And he grabbed a hold of my shoulder and he began to pray. And guys, he prayed a prayer that was like, whoa, what is happening right now? And he just went through like a ordered arrangement of confession, category by category, through his life. He was like, "Lord, you have been so good to me, and I've been anything but." And he was like, "As a son, I've not honored my father and mother the way that I should," and just goes off on a list of personal examples. He goes, "As a husband, I've abdicated my role and I've not led my wife. I've not spiritually been her like shepherd and carer and all that stuff." And then he goes to, "As a father," and then he goes, "As a friend." I mean, I was sitting there for a while. He was pouring his heart out to the Lord. I thought, I've never in all my years have I seen something quite like this. A lot of times, you have to like push someone to get into a prayer. "Oh, pray after me, you know, I'll repeat something after me." This guy was absolutely not having any interest in me doing anything but standing there holding him accountable for what he was saying. And it wasn't polished, right? I'm giving it categories, but he wasn't polished. He was just honest. It was as if right in front of him was the sin that he was so well acquainted with, and he just looked away from himself and just pleaded for the mercy of God. Threw himself upon God for his mercy in Jesus Christ. And something after that just struck me of how refreshing that was. Like how utterly unique it was to have someone that was so self-forgetful, the only thing he thought about himself was the need that made the seeking for mercy necessary. The rest of it was this stunningly spiritually self-aware, honest, transparent assessment of himself. Now that's a way to approach God, would you agree? The problem is there's more than one way to approach God. And in the text we see today, Jesus contrasts two ways to approach God. Contextually, our connection to what's come before is prayer, right? Prayer is the link of where we were. The last parable that Jesus taught us was that disciples, in light of that he was going to die and rise and ascend, and they would be longing for the days of the Son of Man and not be able to have those, right? The Lord Jesus incarnate in their midst because of what he was going to do and where he was going to ascend. He encourages them, hey, listen, pray and not lose heart. That's what we ought to do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. But today the connection is there's a spirit that should pervade our approach to God. There's a way that we ought to approach him, and there's very much a wrong way to do that as well. And so what Jesus wants to give his disciples today, and by extension what Jesus wants to give us, is how or in what manner ought we to approach God? How ought you to approach God? This might be one of the most important questions about your life. How do you approach the Lord? How do you come before him in prayer? How do you engage him in relationship? How is that to be done? Well, the big idea for today is that Jesus sees two ways to approach God, and the question is, which one describes you? There are two ways to approach God, one that Jesus condemns and the other one that Jesus commends. And my prayer for us is that God would give each one of us eyes to see where do we fall. And I'm not quite sure it's clean, like, oh, I fall in the one Jesus commends, of course, or I fall entirely in the one Jesus condemns. I'm not sure where each one of you stands, but there are two ways to approach God, whether to come to him for salvation away, and then once you have relationship with God, there's a way to approach God in communion, both those being connected, two ways to approach God. The question is, which one describes you? Now, the points are this, the way, the approach Jesus condemns, the approach Jesus commends, and then the example Jesus connects to help drive home what he's talking about today. And so we're just going to jump in here with number one, the approach Jesus condemns. Now, Jesus has a target audience here, and the target audience is telling, and I want you to see this. Now, he told this parable to some. You see that word? Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, but he told this parable to some. I want you to understand that what Jesus is giving in this moment is intentionally wide in scope. What he's going to teach doesn't pinpoint a specific group. And we would obviously know that based on the subject, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, the first category of people we would put in that would be the Pharisees, right? Now, do we think Jesus has the Pharisees in mind? Absolutely. I think that's true. But I think it's broader than that. I think some of his disciples needed the lesson too. You know how I know that? Because of verses 15 to 17. Because of the ways they pushed the little children away from Jesus. Because I don't think they understood this. They clearly saw a distinction even there. We'll get to it. But I think for this reason, it's safe to apply or assume that this also applies to us, that we also ought to take a good, hard look at this text and ask the Lord to sift our hearts, ask the Holy Spirit to come and make clear to us where we are. You know, one of the interesting things about reading the text in our day and age is we know who the bad guys are. Right? Like every Christian who's been around church at all knows that you don't want to be on Team Pharisee, right? And we're super, super fast to be. It's not me. I'm not on Team Pharisee. Isn't that true? Hey, so just so you know, first century reader would have never read it that way. Like, we know it like that. The first century reader would have been like, the Pharisees are like varsity, right? These are the law keepers. These are guys leading the religion of Israel. These are the big dogs, right? We see Pharisee and go, I know to stay away from that. I've got nothing of this in me. And so one of the challenges for us is to be able to sincerely sift our hearts and go, where's the Pharisee inside of me? Because I will tell you right now, it lives inside of all of us. So before you push it off and you're like, oh, that Pharisee stuff, I don't do any of that. That's the bad stuff. I know the bad guys. They share a like fallen nature with all of us, right? So I think Jesus' target audience is telling it's broader than just the Pharisees. He broadens it enough to the disciples and by extension broadens it to us for consideration. Now his target teaching is also clear too. He told this parable to some who what? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We need a source of righteousness. The issue is where you're trusting for it. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I love what J.C. Ryle says. J.C. Ryle calls this the family disease of all Adam's children. Trusting in ourselves that we're righteous. Loved ones, this is the sin of self-righteousness, and there is not a soul on the planet who doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought or she ought. Not one person on the planet. You're like, no, I think rightly of myself. You think too highly of yourself and your own assessment just now. There isn't a soul that doesn't think this way. Man, and we get good at staying there, don't we? We get good at staying in this place that trusts in ourselves that we're righteous because, man, one of the standards that we use, if we're not careful, is other people to evaluate ourselves by. And it's so interesting that trusting in yourselves that you're righteous also comes with treating others with contempt. Why? Because trusting in yourself that you're righteous is like helium in your soul balloon. And you inflate up like this, and the only place that you can look is where? Down on all the other lesser Christians than you, right? Down on all the other lesser people than you, because when your measuring stick is wrong, when it's put in the wrong place, and your trust is put in the wrong place, your pride puffs you up and you look down on others, those poor, miserable souls who won't have nearly the reward in heaven that I do, kind of vibes. Blech, right? And that's the dangerous thing about sin. Isn't it interesting about sin? Isn't it that when you look at like your spouse's sin or you look at someone close to you, how easy it is to have like 20/20 vision for someone else's sin, but struggle mightily to understand your own? And then if you put people around you that aren't honest with you, you could be like, no, I don't. And I'll go back and ask my friends, hey friends, am I like this? And they're like, no, you're not like this at all. And it's like, wow, you're missing 101 of that person. Because no one's actually willing to stand in the pocket and say something to you. This is a very dangerous place to be without the right measuring standard, right? Without the way to properly assess yourself, without the mirror, let me encourage you like this, without the mirror of God's word to give you a proper self-knowledge of who you are, we're in serious, serious trouble. See, if it wasn't for the Bible saying, no one is good, no, not one, we'd never swallow that down. We don't believe it at all. If it wasn't for the Bible saying, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one of us to our own way, that would be incredibly difficult for us to come up with on our own. We may get to like the Miley Cyrus version, right? Nobody's perfect, you live and you learn it. Like that may be where you get, but that's where it stays, right? That's where you live and you still have this comparison where you're like, hey, nobody's perfect, but I'm more perfect than they are. If it wasn't the word of God that said, how then can man be in the right before God? Assuming the answer is you can't be in the right before God, Job 25, what happens without those texts? We default in our human condition back into this disease, back into the sin of self-righteousness. And so Jesus tells this parable. It's two characters. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Which, by the way, even the framework of this would have made any Pharisee listening squirm. Because it's two men that go up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Like, the Pharisee, when he goes to the temple to pray, wants no part of being anywhere near a tax collector. or I'll use the word publican as well today, which is synonymous. Two people go to pray. The first one that we meet is the Pharisee. Now, we've kind of talked about this already, but generally speaking, big picture, what does the Pharisee represent, right? The Pharisee is the model law keeper. He's the model of morality. He's the pinnacle of piety. I think the term holier than thou came from these guys. This is where they are. And it's the Pharisee that prays this prayer. Now, what I want to do is I want to take it in two different parts. I want to consider what's present in the prayer, and then I want to consider what's absent in the prayer. And then maybe in that, you can assess your own prayers. You can assess your own approach to God. I want to consider what's present in the prayer, and then I want to consider what's absent in the prayer. Let's see what's present in the prayer. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. So what's here? One of the things that's abundantly present in this prayer, and I think you can notice just by seeing it in the English, is there is a lot of I. Isn't there? Just give a good look at it. Get your eyes on that text and underline how many. There are at least four in the Greek. I. Embedded into this prayer. Now, it starts with God, right? It starts with thanking God. And he really has two categories that he wants to thank God for. One's a negative category and one's a positive category. One's a reflection and the other is a rehearsal of his spiritual resume. The negative side, what's he praying? God, I thank you that I'm not like these people. He's grateful for what he wasn't. He wasn't like other sinners. He wasn't like these lawbreakers. He wasn't like these 10 commandment violators, right? Extortioners and unjust and adulterers, right? By the way, is that something okay to be thankful for, that you're not one of those things if you're not one of those things? Yeah. It's a tough one, isn't it? You're like, that's a trick question. I don't even want to answer your question. The minute I lean into that one, you're going to turn it around on me. You know how I roll, so I appreciate that. I think it's good to thank God for things when he keeps you from sin, right? I don't think that's the issue. But he seems pretty proud of himself, doesn't he? Maybe it has something to do with that. First thing he says, God, I'm so grateful for what I'm not. And what am I not? I'm not like other sinners. Then what does he say? As well, on the positive side, I'm thankful for what I am. And what is he? He's more righteous than God's own requirement. Like in this dude's mind, not only does he avoid sin, but he goes beyond what was even commanded of the Lord. These two notes he makes in verse 12, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get, both of those extended beyond the requirements of the Old Testament law. Neither one of those was required by the Lord. So think about the framework of this guy. I'm not only not like other sinners, that I avoid these massive sins, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, but on top of that, I am not only an obedient one, I'm more obedient than God's law. I take it an extra step. And he's pretty fired up about it. So what's present? A lot of self-reflection. A lot of what he wasn't, the bad stuff, and a lot of what he was, more righteous than God. Now, that's what's present. What's missing here? There's two areas that are totally missing from this prayer. Do you see them? He attributes nothing to God, and he asks nothing from God. He attributes nothing to God, and he asks nothing from God. Do you see this? On the idea of attributing nothing to God, he It's not the celebrating of the piety that he enjoyed that was a problem. It was the fact that he takes credit for it. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. In my own strength, I've been able not to be an extortioner. I've been able to not be one of those people who gets married a bunch of times. I've been able to not be one of those unjust people. No attributing of anything to the Lord. He's thanking God for his own awesomeness. And you know what's funny about that? Is it's funny and then also embarrassing, isn't it? Because if you look at your life, how many times have we thought that? You may not say it out loud, but haven't you believed it in your heart? And if you're like, no, I'm going, look harder. It's not just that he takes credit. No, worse, he was trusting in what he did to make him right with God, right? That's the whole framework of this. It's not just the fact that he prided himself on his piety, that he took credit for it without attributing the credit to the Lord. It's the fact that it was even made worse by him trusting in those things to be right with God. I'm not these things. I am this. I should be set. God should be thanking me when I get to heaven. He owes me. There's a debt because I've gone above and beyond. Someone give me a masterpiece, right? We see nothing attributed to him. We also see he asks nothing from God. Do you notice this in this prayer? He asks nothing from God. The question is, did he actually even pray? Right? That's one of the things that should go on. He doesn't pray for anything. Why? Because he doesn't think he what? He needs anything. He's got it all. He's got it all taken care of. Guys, that is one of the worst places in the world to possibly be, is to assume everything is okay and you don't need anything. That is a deadly posture of soul, and it is a plague for many, many, many people. You don't get any sense of his sense of distinction between him and God. I wanted to say sense of sinfulness, but that comes by just understanding who God is and who you are. When you're before the thrice holy God, if there is no sense of his glory and greatness and holiness and awe and perfection, and you in some sense don't sense that, that's probably the worst place your heart can be. In a place when you can't even see or sense your own sin, you can see others well, but you can't see your own well. That is a recipe for disaster. And I'm not even sure if everyone in the room is mature enough to even have a kind of relationship where this exists with the Lord, but I'll tell you where it comes up all the time, and it's crippling, and it's in relational reconciliation issues. So you'll show me whether or not you have this attitude towards the Lord. You may not even pray in this way towards the Lord. I don't know. But you'll show me in your attitude with your spouse because you have this 20/20 vision on what they're about and what their problems are, and you're never going to the woodshed on yourself. You're never starting with yourself. You're never seeing this such a massive chasm between who God is and who you are that before you even think about them, you're focused completely on yourself, that you are so self-preoccupied by your own spiritual self-awareness and inclinations towards sins of so many various kinds that you're not even focused on her issues, you're focused on your issues. Typically the ones that I see go well, the relational reconciliation issues, especially among spouses, are the ones where each one of them looks away from the other and starts with themselves and sees who they are before a holy God and recognizes how far short they fall of God's glory. And spends the majority of their time there without even another look at their spouse. There's so much to work on in the godliest man. There's more to work on in the godliest individual before you ever start with someone else's sin. And the reason you're struggling so bad is because that hasn't set in for you yet. And the success stories are the ones who understand what I just said. There's no supplication. It's a deadly place to be. So let me ask you, where do you see the Pharisee in you? Where do you see it in your approach to God? Let me ask you, what's present in your prayers? When you go back and you think about your prayers, are you attributing anything to God? The hope is that you'd be attributing everything to God. Are you asking anything from God? The hope is that you would be understanding your true status as a dependent, finite, needy image bearer, to be seeking him for those things. Whose sin do you start with? When you come before the Lord, you start with your own sin? Or do you start about your frustration with other people's sin? Whose sin are you more disgusted by when you go to the Lord in prayer? You ever thought about this? If we were honest with ourselves, I've been thinking about this all week. I think I'm far more disgusted by other people's sin than I am of my own. And on a regular basis, I'm like, oh Lord, make my sin so much more disgusting to me than them. Especially because my sin is against you. Their sin's against me, and I'm worse than I even think of myself to be. You in every way are more glorious than I can even comprehend. You ever been in a season where God's on I call it a sanctification push, but it's a holiness push, where he just feels like the hound of heaven is on your back? Have you felt this way? Have you ever had this thought while he's just on you like a hawk, that you're looking around going, God, there are so many people, I can name like 10 right now, who need so much more work than I do? You ever thought this before? Like, I'll give you names, Lord. Like, they're in my church. I could tell you them, right? Like, they're here in the service. I could give you those names of the people that need more work, and it just seems like you're on me. Have you ever felt that way before? We don't have to admit it. But you're laughing. This is, there's something on to that, right? That when the hound of heaven is on us, we often think, I can't believe he'd go after me. I could give him a list of people less godly and in a worse spot than me. God help us, right? God help us with that self-supremacy, that self-superiority that starts to sneak in to the way we think. That's the approach Jesus condemns, this prayer of a Pharisee. Here's the approach Jesus commends. Number two, the prayer of this publican. The prayer of this publican. Now, if the Pharisee represented a model of morality, you've got the publican representing what? The heinousness, the heights of wickedness or immorality, irreligious, traitor. Someone had farmed out his own people for his own gain, right? And yet again, here we see one of these things that I love about Jesus, and if you're following this, you're enjoying this so much. How many are just enjoying the great reversals again and again and again and again? How many are enjoying the fact that the hero of the story is often the person that no one would expect to be the hero of the story? How many have noticed that it's been Samaritan after Samaritan that has been the one commended for something? How many have noticed that it's the prodigal son that the Lord honors in that way and is more concerned with the elder brother? How many have noticed that poor Lazarus is the one that's ushered to the bosom of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? This happened again and again and again and again. And now we have this publican who you would expect to have the prayer that Jesus what? Condemns. But it's not. It's the prayer Jesus commends, and we need to lean in. We need to see what's here. Now, as you see what's here, what I want you to see is that it's the polar opposite nature of the other prayer. In posture and in petition. Regarding posture, what's interesting is that it's a complete flip. 5 words describe the Pharisee's stance and 29 words narrate his prayer. 5 words, his stance, 29 his prayer. With the tax collector, 19 words describe the stance or the posture, and only 6 words narrate his prayer. Look at the place he is. The Pharisee was what? Standing by himself, okay? There's nothing significant about that, as if he was more like, oh, I'm so proud. He was proud in other ways. I don't think that was a sign of his pride, standing by himself. But the tax collector standing far off. How many times has he missed worship? How often had he failed to come with the proper sacrifice? How far gone he had come to this place where he doesn't even think he can approach. He just stands far off. It's like the guy that I've heard many times in our own church who comes in with a friend or whatever and was like, I've been to church in this many years. I've lived like a heathen for so long. Literally, people have come up and told me, I thought for sure the minute I walked in this place, I would get struck by lightning. And they were not kidding. There was no humor in it at all. It's humorous to us maybe, but it was not humorous to them at all. They were like, I just thought for sure God would strike me down dead. And you know what's true? God would be completely just to strike them down dead. God would be completely just, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, to strike any one of us down dead. So the guy's actually not that far off. But imagine this guy who just comes to church and is like, this is so not my place. I so feel out of place. I'm not comfortable here at all. Just stands far off. And it says this, he would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. He wasn't even, it literally means he wasn't even willing to lift his eyes. Just the sense of the weight of the most holy God, the thrice holy God. He was not even willing to lift his eyes. The burden of sin and guilt weighing so heavily. I don't know how this went, but you just can't. He's just beating his breast. Just beating his breast. One commentator said, almost as if he was expressing to the Lord without words, that not only have I sinned against you, Lord, but I know I'm more than one who has sinned. I am a sinner, and it's in here. My problem is not my one action or two actions that I can conceive of. My problem is that I have a fallen, sinful nature, and out of the heart comes my sin, right? I love that just idea of him beating on his chest going, there's such a weightiness to this that I feel before you, God. And then he begins his petition. And it's so short. But one of the things I notice about it right away is he doesn't start with others. He starts with himself. In fact, his eyes are on no one else because the Lord has him completely captivated with just the Lord and who he is in light of who the Lord is. It's as if to think where he is and the weight and burden of the sin and the guilt and the shame that he feels before this holy God, that his sin, his own sin, sufficiently occupies his headspace. He has no room for comparisons, no room for excuses, no room to rationalize or justify anything. No, this man, the balloon of self-reliance, has been popped. No, this man is intimately aware. In fact, he puts himself in a class all by himself when he finishes his prayer with a sinner, or better, the sinner. He is in a class all by himself, is what he's saying. The spotlight is on him and no one else. Lord, I am the sinner. I don't need to be thinking about anyone else and who I am in comparison. I have enough to worry about with myself. And I love this. There's no audacity in his prayer. All he can muster up in prayer is his chief need. And he borrows from Psalm 51 and he says, God, be merciful to me. Just God, show me mercy. This isn't even the typical word for mercy, which is interesting. This word is different than the typical word for mercy. This word means, it's in the same like definitional category, but it's different. It means, God, make atonement for me. It means he understood, I'm not worthy, I'm not deserving, I need mercy. What he's really asking, what the words are really saying is turn divine wrath that I'm deserving of on the basis of an appropriate sacrifice. That's what he's saying. Now, what's so cool about the word of God is the canon has been completed, is that this word shows up only one other time in all of Scripture. And it shows up in Hebrews 2, verse 17. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ applied to our high priest, our merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, who makes propitiation for the sins of the people. It's like he was beating on his breast going, there's no way to be made right with you to have divine wrath that I deserve to be fully exhausted on me, turned away from me, except by and on the basis of an appropriate sin offering. And then the scriptures tie that to the Lord Jesus. So here's a man who's doing the opposite of what the Pharisee did. He doesn't trust in himself. He's looking for righteousness outside of himself. And he's so low to the ground, he doesn't take contempt in anyone. He's way too focused on himself and his own sin and his own need. And he just casts himself upon the mercy of the Lord. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Can I just like articulate to you how much of an expectation shift this would have been? One of those, again, stories that just like explodes in a bomb of what? What? This is the approach the Lord commends. This is the one who goes home justified right before God is the word. This is the one who goes home right before God. It's not even an issue of degree. It's not like he's saying, hey, one of these options is better than the other, all right? They're both good, but, you know, if you want an A, go this way. You want a B, go this way. It's not what he's saying. He's saying one went home justified right with God and the other didn't. Both were sinners, not one or the other. Both were sinners, but one prayed according to their merit, the other one prayed according to God's mercy. Now, what are some of the things that we can learn? Well, when you think about it, both got what they requested, right? If you think about both guys, they got what they requested. The publican got mercy, the Pharisee got nothing. That's what he asked for. It's an interesting thing, right? How many things do you not take to the Lord in prayer? You got what you asked for, which was nothing. The publican asks and he receives. They both got what they asked for. Second thing I see, there is no justification in self-justification. This is the predominant plague on people today. There is no justification in self-justification. You will never be justified by your own merit. The only thing that the self-righteous Pharisee goes home with is self-deception. That's the only thing he goes home with. He goes home self-deceived, thinking he's right before God when he's not. So also does anyone who bases their standing with God on the things that they do go home the same way. If in any way your standing with God is based on the things you do, you are going home in the same way. This is what's got to get through to our heads, loved ones. And we've got to return to this, Christians, again and again and again. The only righteousness that heaven accepts is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That comes by faith, given according to God's mercy. Not by works, according to your merit. And so this becomes the best news in the world, right? Because there's two ways to approach God. There's a law way and a gospel way, right? You see this distinction. The Pharisee's trying to approach the law way of coming to the Lord, using the law, right? Look at what I've done. I'm a law keeper. I even do more than the law requires, okay? You play that game, you have to do it perfectly. Inside, outside, thoughts, words, deeds, motive, perpetually, perfectly, entirely, and exactly forever. You want to go that route? That is what most people do. It's what a lot of Christians do. They lean on the law to save them. Where the whole idea of what makes you right with God comes back to what the sinner must do. Loved ones, the gospel is completely different. It's rooted entirely in what God must do for the sinner. And this is what's so freeing about the man who receives mercy. Listen, if you have come to see your sinfulness and your lostness and your guilt, then you should rejoice with the publican and be encouraged. Because this Jesus, in this text, will indeed make his trip to Jerusalem. It will be successful. He will die on a cross. He will rise from the dead. He will 40 days later ascend as a coronation ceremony of what he has done. And he is now sitting at the right hand, eagerly receiving sinners like the publican. And so what hope there is for you? Sinners who Repent, come with nothing but your sin and shame and need and confess. Say the same thing about what the Lord says about your sin, right? Seeing yourself for who you really are before a holy God and turning to Jesus, looking away from yourself and looking to Christ and resting by faith upon the undeserved mercy of God in Jesus Christ. This is where hope is found. This is what faith does. It looks away from self and it looks towards Christ. Faith is so glorious because it directs its attention to Jesus. So there's no pressure to have to like mount up and have this perfect entire obedience because Jesus was perfectly, entirely, exactly, and perpetually obedient for you. In his passive obedience and his active obedience, in his life and his death. And this is what's so awesome about the gospel. So the gospel is you don't actually need an impressive prayer. Six words will do. I'm not saying only pray with six words, by the way. That's not the standard. I'm saying six words will do. And guess what? You don't have to have this really strong faith. A feeble one will work just fine. Why? Because the ground of your justification, of your salvation, is not in you. It's not in your faith. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith is just the apprehension tool to lay hold of the glorious object of your faith, which is Jesus. He's what makes you right with God. He's by him, you're welcomed to him. Now, how fitting here that he finishes this with, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. We've heard this several times now. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Jesus does something here that's interesting to try to drive us into this connection he's going to make. And often this section about children is disconnected from what's come before, but I think it's essential. And so I want to get you to this third point so we can kind of connect dots that Jesus is trying to connect for his disciples even after this event. There's this tie between the tax collector and the children in verses 15 to 17. There's this connection that the Lord wants to bring up and he uses it. There's something about these infants coming to the Lord, right? Right, they were bringing these infants to him that he might touch them, and people get way beyond what this text is about. Well, it's about baptism. It's not about baptism. Make this like the grounds of a baptism debate. This is a blessing, according to Jewish custom, the parents would do, especially with young kids when they're dying in very, very early infancy and those kind of things. It's like, man, if I could get the Lord Jesus, who's done these amazing things to bless my children, like let's be all about that. But what do the disciples do? Well, here's where they kind of reflect their own heart. Like I said earlier, where I think some of this applies to them. They rebuke the ones coming to him, guys. And it's almost as if what they're thinking is that not someone so helpless couldn't draw any benefit from coming near to Christ. Let's not waste this time. Do you see what's going on there? Jesus goes, no, that's exactly the person that the gospel helps, the helpless one. That's exactly, salvation is all about God giving to you. Grace is all about God giving to you. The minute we go, hey, Jesus has better things to do. There's no way a young one can even do much to apprehend the benefits of Christ. It's like, that's the point. See, there's a tie-in here. You see, Christ's heart's revealed. Let these little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. He's commending something to his disciples, something of this humble, childlike spirit for imitation. Like those infants who have nothing to bring, who have nothing to offer. That's the spirit necessary for entrance to the kingdom. When you know you have nothing to bring, when you know you have nothing to offer, if you go, Lord, I come with open hands of neediness. That's what, Lord loves that. I come and I have nothing to offer you, nothing to present you except to receive what you would have to give to me. That's the one who will inherit the kingdom, the one who doesn't come to bring his self-righteousness, the one who doesn't come to trust in his merit, the one who comes seeking for mercy, the one who comes to receive, the one who humbles himself. And this is where he gets to his disciples in verse 17. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The child has no other option. It's receive or bust. You know that, right? Because parents, you're the one giving and giving and giving. God is far more excited about his giving than we are. It is a receive or bust. I think he's tying in the humility that he honors and the example of the children to say a childlike receiving of mercy from a place of humility is the pathway to kingdom entrance. Humility not as a performance, right? It's not like, okay, I'm gonna humble myself so I get God to do what I want, because I see he's into humility, right? So you can like co-opt humility and make it a manipulative tactic. Humility like that is just, it's co-opted. It's become faux humility. Humility rather is a posture from which you can see yourself rightly and realize the only thing you bring to the equation is the sin that makes your salvation necessary and the desperation that makes seeking God what it is. You're so desperately needy. And actually the acknowledgement of that, the recognition of that, and the one that just goes, God, if I'm going to get to heaven, if I'm going to get to the kingdom, it has to be you pouring out all your grace to make it possible. And there's no other way in me. It has to be outside of me, apart from me. It has to be in and through the sacrifice of another. Then you look to the Lord Jesus and see that everything the Lord has commanded of us, he has done, he has been. And now he receives sinners on the basis of his merit who cry to him out of their need for mercy that only God can give. That's the way to approach God. This is the way to identify the kingdom bound. And this is indeed the way to enter the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, it is a great text that you have put in front of us, and it's an amazing thing to think of your mercy and your goodness to us. It is a very hard thing for self-sufficient sinners to come to a recognition of our utter desperation and need for you, but how pleased you are when we come to you with such need. Oh, and so Father, I pray that you would help sinners see their need. You would help the saints see their need as well and continue to come back to you seeking the mercy and grace that you lovingly give, Lord. I'm so grateful for you, for what you do in our lives. Would we attribute all our pursuits and progress and holiness to you? And will we ask much of you, knowing that you're a God who loves to give? We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name.